Thanks, Brian. If you wouldn't mind indulging me, I'm going to say my own prayer, if you would join me. Father, I thank you that you speak to those who are desperate. Thank you that your word is living and active. Thank you that I can go to it when I'm hungry and empty and you fill me up. Thank you for all you taught me. Pray you'll give me the words to convey the things that you've shown me and the truths that are in your word, that you would convict and encourage each one of us here today. I ask this in your name. Amen. So thank you for having me. You're going to actually see me here next Sunday, too. I hope that's okay. I just want to begin by saying I've been part of Women's Bible Study. I don't know. We lost track. 10, 11, 12 years. And at the end of Women's Bible Study, every spring, I usually have a panic moment, like, oh my gosh, my accountability, my fellowship is ending. What in the world am I going to do all summer long? And as a result, I'm usually not the most consistent person over summer with my daily devotions and quiet times. But I have to say, this past summer was different. It just was kind of odd. I really felt like the Lord was encouraging me to look at the biblical kings, which just seemed an odd subject, but I really felt God was directing me toward that. And it's a large volume of material, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. And my starting question was, why were the good kings considered good? And that's just a teaser, because we're going to actually try and answer that question next week. But this week, we're going to look at basically the evil kings and why they impacted others for evil. And I thought this was a fitting time of the year to do this. This is obviously New Year's. We think of New Year's resolutions. And when I think of resolutions, I think they tend to be very individualistic. Like, I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to go to bed early. I'm going to try and read through the Bible in a year. Whatever our resolution may be. But I'm hoping this morning we can think more broadly and we can think more corporately about how our lives intersect with others and maybe a resolution that can go with that. But we will discuss that more at the end today. So I'd like to ask you, this has been asked from the front before, but if you had to hear both good news and bad news, which one would you prefer to hear first? Yeah, I'm the bad news first. Let's just get it over with. I want to end on a good note, right? So that's what we're going to do today. We're doing the bad news today, which is the evil kings and why were they evil. But in order to better appreciate the reference to the kings that I'll be making, we have to have a very brief history lesson. Now, the good news is we just finished our Advent series, right? And we went through the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and how Jesus' genealogy went all the way back through their line. So what we're going to do is we're going to link up. Okay, we ended with Jacob. Now, how do we get from Jacob to the time of the kings? So just very, very briefly, if you could put the slide up there. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at this point, Jacob's living in the land of Canaan. And what happened was Jacob had how many sons? 12 sons, right? One of whom was Joseph. He was favored by Jacob, and therefore his brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. And you probably know very well the story of Joseph and how Joseph ended up in Egypt. And God redeemed him out of prison. He showed favor on him. He ended up becoming second in line to Pharaoh. God gave Joseph great wisdom and foresight. He knew that there was going to be a great famine, so he was able to store up grain. And that is how Jacob and all his brothers came to live in Egypt, because in the land of Canaan was a great famine, and they didn't know where else to go. They heard there was grain in Egypt, and that is how God reunited their family. And Jacob's name is actually Israel. You know how Abram was Abraham and all that? Well, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. That's why they're called the Israelites. So the Israelites, Jacob's descendants, were living in Egypt, and they proliferated greatly. They multiplied in number while they were in Egypt. And then we all know the story of Moses. God used Moses to lead those Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness. And while they're in the wilderness, a variety of circumstances, Moses dies, and Joshua's chosen to lead them from the wilderness into the promised land. So when the Israelites finally enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, they settle according to their tribes. Again, there's 12 tribes of Israel, or coming from the 12 sons of Jacob. So they settled according to the different places that they were assigned. And as they were settling and all that, that was now called the time of the judges. So they did not have a king at this point. God had appointed judges to rule over them and to lead them and to guide them. But finally, You may know the story. Israel said, "We are tired of being different than other nations. We demand a king like the other nations have." And that is where our story picks up today. So Saul was appointed the first king of Israel. But because of his disobedience, God chose David to be the king. And as we learned on Christmas Eve, that it was through David's lineage that the Savior will one day come. After David came his son Solomon. And you can see here, we're going to put a map up. So this is what Israel looked like. It was called the United Kingdom of Israel. It was just called Israel. And that was for the first three kings, Saul, David, and then Solomon. But despite Solomon's great wisdom, he made very poor choices, which unfortunately greatly impacted the future of Israel. He had hundreds of wives and concubines. Many of them were foreign, and he was led astray by their foreign gods. If you have a chance, you can look up 1 Kings 11. But it talks about, as a result of Solomon's unfaithfulness to God, God told Solomon that he would tear apart this United Kingdom from his son, who would succeed him after he died. So not from Solomon directly, but from his son. But he also promised that he would not tear away the entire kingdom. He would leave two tribes for the sake of David. And those two tribes were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was heir to the throne. He became king. But because of some poor decisions Rehoboam made early in his reign, the kingdom divided as God had promised. So now we go to the, now we see this, now it's, okay, sorry. Yes, so now it's called the divided kingdom. So if you look, the southern kingdom is now referred to as Judah. And so when you read the Old Testament, you kind of have to keep these names in mind. So when you hear Judah, it's talking about the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel now. So the northern kingdom has the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom has the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. So not only did the kingdoms divide, but then, of course, you have separate lines of kings. And that's why when you read through the Chronicles and Kings, it gets a little confusing because they have overlapping stories, and some of the kings are kings from Israel and some of the kings are kings from Judah. Hopefully we'll learn a little bit about that today. But the Bible knows, very interesting, in Israel, the northern kingdom, every single one of the kings there was noted to be evil and wicked. Not one of them followed the Lord. Every single one in the north. The southern kingdom was a mixture. So if you ever hear of a good king from the Bible, you know he's from the southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom had nothing. So again, we'll focus on the good kings next week. So there's much written about the northern kingdom's first king. The first king of the northern kingdom was King Jeroboam. I don't know how much you know about him, and I certainly can't unpack his entire life here, but he, unfortunately, very negatively impacts many, many generations that followed him as the first king of the northern kingdom. So when Jeroboam first became king, he had a problem. Now, if you look at the map, you'll see the problem. You see where Jerusalem is? Jerusalem is located in the southern kingdom. So he did not control the territory of Jerusalem where the temple was located. That was the heart of their worship, the central location where people would often on a regular basis travel for the holy festivals to Jerusalem. So he devised his own plan to keep the people's loyalty and to entice the people in northern Israel to not leave to worship in Jerusalem. He didn't want to have conflicted loyalties. Like, what can I do to keep people from going to Jerusalem? 2 Kings 17:21 says, "When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin." So Jeroboam caused them to sin by enticement. So you have to say, well, what did Jeroboam do that caused the people in Israel to sin? And here's a list of the four basic things that he did. First, he changed the place of worship. Let's see if I can get this working here. So, is that? So, like I said, he didn't want people traveling to go to Jerusalem, right? So he set up shrines. If you look way up top in the north, he set up a shrine at Dan. And further south, just above Jerusalem, still in Israel, is Bethel. So in Dan and Bethel, he set up shrines. So he's like, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You can just go to Dan or Bethel and worship the Lord. Second, he changed the object of worship. In those two shrines, you know what he put? Golden calves. Isn't that crazy? I just, like, was crazy when I read it, because we're so familiar with Aaron and the golden calf in the wilderness. But he made two golden calves. This is Aaron times two, okay? So we have one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he said, these are what you're to worship. Then he changed the time of worship. He disregarded the festivals that were mandated in God's word, and he made up his own festivals and own times. Finally, he changed the means of worship. God had very clearly said it was to be men, priests from the tribe of Levi. They were Levitical priests that were supposed to carry out the worship of the Lord, and he just selected men randomly from Israel to do this. So these, when they talk about Jeroboam, these are the things that he had done to lead people away, to lead astray from the true worship. So Jeroboam's evil actions were so great and offensive to God, and great also were the consequences for him, his family, and the entire future of Israel. And it's interesting that Scripture doesn't say just one time that Jeroboam caused Israel to sin. It's literally repeated over 20 times. As you're reading through the Kings and Chronicles, and Jeroboam caused Israel to sin over and over and again. And it's usually referencing a future king who decided to follow Jeroboam's ways. So not only did he sin, but his Scriptures clearly indicate his influence led Israel down a path of sin and destruction for several hundred years after his own death, and all the way up to the time where the northern kingdom Israel was taken captive by Assyria. Not a single good king. They were all evil, and they all followed in Jeroboam's ways. Talk about leaving a bad legacy. Can't think of one good thing that he left. So what I want to focus on today is the phrase that really leapt off the page when I was reading through Chronicles and Kings, and that phrase was, he caused Israel to sin. And that just really struck me. I'm like, what do you mean he caused? You can't cause somebody to sin. Like, that just didn't seem to set right with my practical theology. And to demonstrate that, I'm actually going to call one of my kids. This is totally impromptu. Joy, I'm going to ask you a question, okay? If there's, I know this doesn't happen very often, but if there happens to be sibling conflict at home, and you come and you say, so-and-so did such and such a thing to me, and what do we as parents say? I understand, but what do we always say? But it's you. Oh, secret. What grace? Yeah. Well, they're not cooperating very well. But we always say, but you are responsible for what? Yes, your own response, right? So we're like, I don't care what anybody's done to you. It does not give you the right to respond in this manner. So we say this over and over again. You are responsible for your response. So I'm trying to, and we as a family in this church has always emphasized you are ultimately responsible for your own actions, attitudes, words, regardless of what anyone has said and done to you. And that is absolutely true. But that still doesn't answer the question, what does it mean to cause someone to sin? So it's important to note that it's not just Jeroboam, not just one person who is said to have caused people to sin, but there were other evil kings and other people throughout Scripture that has noted to do that. I don't have time to reference all of them, but here's just the name of a few of the kings who also were said to have caused people to sin. They are Baasha, Elah, Manasseh, Jehoram. So all these are noted to have caused other people to sin. So again, we're going back to answering that question, what does it mean to cause somebody to sin? We tend to think of sin as a singular or more an individual matter, that which a person commits for which they're personally responsible. That's true, but I don't think that's always the whole picture. Let me illustrate with this example. As a mother, we desire that our kids will not get mixed up in the wrong crowd, right? Because we kind of imagine where that might lead. For our daughters specifically, we don't want them hooking up with the wrong kind of man. And why is that? This is an interesting article I came across. A prison ministry expert believes that 85% of the women in jail would not have gone to prison if they hadn't gotten romantically involved. They got caught up in a crime out of misguided loyalty. So in a very real way, the man in her life causes her to sin. Just like Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he says, bad company corrupts good character. So that's why we want to protect our kids from those bad influences. So again, we ask, what does it mean to cause people to sin? And I think the best place we can go to answer that is Jesus himself. In Mark 9:42, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble and other translations use sin. It would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. Now, yes, at this time, he took a little child in his arms, but he isn't just referring to a physical little child. He's referring to all of God's children, which you and I are God's children if we have put our trust in him. So even though we grow up and we're mature and we're an adult, we are still regarded as God's child. So anyone who causes one of these people, those who believe in me, to sin, it would be better, basically, if they were dead. And I think that's very sobering when you think about what Jesus is really saying there. I think it's safe to say that people seldom sin independently. Just as our legal system recognizes there are accessories to a crime, the Lord Jesus, in essence, is saying you can be an accessory to sin. When we hear the phrase, bad company corrupts good character, our minds automatically go to other people, those other bad people. But Jesus is saying we ourselves can even be those bad people that can corrupt others if we're not careful, that we need to take our own sins seriously. Jesus uses very vivid and stark imagery here with the millstone. Why is that? I believe God loves his kids so much, and he's very concerned about people causing his children to sin, so much so that he'd say they'd be better off drowned in the sea with a millstone around their neck if they did so. That's how serious Jesus takes it when we cause or lead others to sin. And the millstone that Jesus is referring to isn't the little thing that you might see in New Testament movies where they're grinding their grain in their house. They're talking about a huge stone that was pulled by a mule because it was so heavy, a truly massive stone, as you see in this picture. I learned an interesting fact that Jews didn't drown people for any crime because they thought it was such a horrible, unimaginable kind of punishment, that the Jews would never do that as a punishment. This is something only the Romans would do. So Jesus is saying, you are better off dead with one of the worst kinds of death imaginable than to cause one of his children to sin. Again, this is very sobering. We need to take seriously our potential to lead others to sin. And again, remember, this is in the context of Jeroboam. He caused an entire nation to sin. To better understand about how God feels about leading one of his children, one of his believers, into sin, consider this question. How do you as a parent feel when someone influences your child to evil? If you heard about somebody, you heard about after the fact, and then your child chose to follow that bad influence, you would have righteous anger toward that person who is influencing your child, wouldn't you? You would still hold your own child responsible for the choice they make, but there would still be a factor of responsibility for the person who led them in that direction. There's a general principle in Scripture that is impossible to separate the Lord from his people. So in Matthew, that has the same verse about the millstone around the neck, right before that, Matthew 18:5, right before the verse about the millstone around your neck, it says, Jesus says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. So basically, when you receive God's people, you're receiving him. So we don't just believe in Jesus, but we're one. We're united with Jesus. And the reason I'm mentioning that is this. Let me illustrate it with this point. If you think of the story of Paul, and actually his name was Saul when he was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord showed up in a bright light, and what did Jesus say to him? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul's like, what? Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus, right? He was just persecuting Jesus' followers. But Jesus took that personally. He said, why are you persecuting me? Jesus was essentially saying, what you do to my children, you do to me. And an interesting verse I came across in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, and he says, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. So he was saying, anyone who inflicts harm on my children touches me. And did you ever get poked in the eye? I had a horrible thing that happened to me many years ago. I got poked in the eye. I had to go to the eye doctor. I felt my eyeball going in my brain and coming back out. It was horrible. It's an extremely sensitive part of the body. So God is basically saying, when we cause someone to sin, or when we lead someone into sin, one of God's children, it's like we're poking God in the eye. He's like, we're not just impacting that person. That's God's child. We're impacting him as well. Just like if someone hurts one of our children, if one of our children is hurt, it hurts us as a parent, right? So this is just a very serious subject of if we cause or lead or impact others towards sin, it's like poking God in the eye. It kind of made me think of someone with a South Philly accent and kind of getting all rough and tough and saying, you mess with one of my kids, you mess with me, right? So God, I don't know if he talks like that. I would say not. But the concept is, you mess with one of my kids, you're messing with me. And we need to take very seriously the impact we have on others. So let me get a little more specific here on what I mean by this. Kind of think of it in two categories. How we can, you know, again, going back to the question, what does it mean to cause someone to sin? We can think of it in two categories, directly causing somebody to sin or indirectly. Technically speaking, we cannot make another person sin any more than we can force them to do what is pleasing to God. I mean, ultimately, it comes down to their decision. But we can greatly influence them in either direction. As Jesus said in Luke 17, we are a stumbling block to others when we influence them in the direction of sin. So let me give a few biblical examples of what I mean of some people who directly influence people to sin. The classic example, Eve, right? She's tempted by the serpent. She gets the fruit. And what does she do? She holds it out to Adam, entices him, and he participates. She directly influenced him to sin. We think of Aaron, Moses' brother, in the wilderness. Moses was taking too long on the mountain, right? So the people came and said, we need something to worship. So the people tempted Aaron to sin, and then in response, what did Aaron do? He said, okay, give me all your gold, all your precious stones, we'll make, and he threw it in, and then out comes this calf. So we see in this instance, the people caused Aaron to sin by demanding an object of worship, and he in turn caused them to sin by providing it. Another story that came to mind was the spies. When they were in the wilderness, and Moses sent out 12 spies to check out the promised land. A lot of us are familiar with that story. 10 of them came back and said, we can't go in there. They were completely overcome with fear, and they spread the sin of unbelief amongst all the people. So much so that the only people who were allowed into the promised land 40 years later was Joshua and Caleb, the two who did not succumb to that fear, that the sin of unbelief. There was a couple interesting examples that were in the books of Chronicles and Kings. The first one, this was interesting, a sad example of how a mother can influence her child to sin. It says in 2 Chronicles 22:3, and this is referring to Ahaziah, king of Judah, that Ahaziah too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. Isn't that horrible? What kind of mother is that? His mother encouraged him in doing wrong. What a bad way to influence her child. And here's, yeah, we laugh, that's mother-child. How about spouse? 1 Kings 21:25. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. Wow. So he was evil himself, but his wife's like, come on, honey, keep going. You know, like increase in evilness and wickedness. So you can see that what causing somebody to sin can be in any form of relationship. We've seen it in the leader-follower, in parent-child, in spouse, any relationship. We have that potential to directly influence people to sin. So how do we make this practical for us? We can cause people to sin basically when we directly tempt them. Here's just a few examples that I thought of. So we've all had conversations with someone that kind of go like this. Hey, let's do this. No, it's not right to do that. I know, but we'll get away with it. No one will ever know. Jesus says we're better off dead than to lead someone into sin. Here's another example, husband and wife talking. Honey, we paid enough taxes last year. I know we shouldn't claim that deduction, but let's just put it down anyway. We'll probably never be audited. Jesus said we're better off dead than to lead someone into sin. How about with coworkers? Oh, just fudge the numbers on your report. Make our sales look better. You worked hard. You deserve it. Jesus says we're better off dead than to lead someone into sin. How about boyfriend, girlfriend? You're so beautiful. I know you have your standards for purity, but we love each other just this one time. Jesus says we're better off dead than to lead someone into sin. Parent, child. Just tell your teacher you were sick and you need another day to complete your assignment. Don't tell him you totally forgot about it. Jesus said we're better off dead than to lead someone into sin. Now, a lot of these examples seem somewhat trivial, but what at the heart of it, what are we doing? We're telling people to do wrong. Now, these examples point to what I mentioned earlier about being an accessory to crime. You want to put that up, Sean? This is an accessory to a crime is someone who knowingly promotes or contributes to the crime. In other words, he or she must aid or encourage the offense deliberately, not accidentally. So in the spiritual realm, the person who committed to sin is still responsible for their poor choice. Absolutely. There's still personal responsibility. But so too is the person that led them into that sin. Both parties have a share of guilt in some way. Again, this is really heavy stuff. So now that was more directly how we can impact people to sin. Now I'd like to speak more indirectly. Directly is more through temptation, seduction, enticement, persuasion. But when we indirectly cause people to sin, it's often through provoking people. And I'll give some examples I think many of us can relate to. And I'm guessing that where most of us kind of live life at. I did want to mention, though, if we only focus on the personal responsibility of sin and not how we impact others towards sin, we can easily write people off after they've sinned, and we can claim perfect innocence on our part. We might think, well, yeah, I said that, but they're still responsible for their reaction and how they blew it. Not my problem. Sometimes that can be true. We just do the right thing, somebody completely sins against us, and that could be the case. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that at times we make things way worse than they need to be. We have provoked people, I speak for myself, egged people on unnecessarily. We have knowingly pushed people's proverbial buttons. And generally speaking, we have made it much harder for people to respond in a godly way. Let me just give a few examples so you have a better sense of what I'm talking about. I think the first one that may come to all our minds, those of us who are parents, is exasperating our children. And Ephesians 6:4 is very clear. It says, fathers, and we can throw in mothers there as well, fathers, mothers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And as a side note, when Scripture tells you not to do something, it's because we have a natural sinful tendency to do it. So as parents, we can very easily exasperate our children. In my house, it looks something like this. One of my children does something that we are absolutely not happy with, and it was clearly wrong. And when we learn about it, we very calmly talk to them and talk them through the issues. No, we get very upset, right? Sometimes verging on freaking out ourselves. So we get all upset and we get all angry and we start shouting. What do they do back? They mirror our sinful reaction. And they do it back to us, and it comes this ugly snowball at times. And then at the end, what happens? A whole bunch of apologizing. So you have the child who originally did the original sin, and they apologize for that. But then after that comes, we apologize for how we incited them and provoked them further, and they apologize for how they did not respond well to that, and it becomes this ugly mess, but we undo it by asking forgiveness very specifically for how what they did and how we contributed as parents to cause them to further sin and cause them to further fall into that. Here's another example of how we indirectly cause people to sin. A lot of it is just the way we live and the example that we set. Sometimes they can be sinful examples, and children in particular, and others around us, they look at us and they unknowingly internalize the thing, our attitudes and our words and our actions. And you can see this if you ever see a little child who gets frustrated and things come out of their mouth. You're like, you are 5 years old. Where in the world did you get those words? Where did you get that attitude from? And we've seen that, unfortunately, with our little guy, Josiah. So when he was 4 years old, starting around that time, when he would get frustrated, the things that came out of my mouth, I thought, my daughter's a ventriloquist, right? And then he would say things like, that's not very helpful. I'm not talking to you right now. And I'm like, yes, you are talking to me. I'm your mother. You are 4 years old. You will listen to me. And it was like, so he didn't set out to follow his sister's example. He just you internalize it unconsciously even. So we have to be really careful with the examples that we set. That's another way that we can indirectly lead people into sin. And this is true, not just parent to child, but all of the relationships, people that are close to us, what are they picking up from us? Because they're going to mirror back to us our own ungodly words and actions. One other way we can indirectly lead people into sin, again, there's many ways. One thing that came to mind was having a competitive spirit. And we usually think of this in the area of sports, but it can happen in any area of life, really. And I thought of the disciples. And what did they argue about? They argued about who was the greatest in God's kingdom. So probably someone made one comment, and then the other person jumped on it. No, wait about me. And, oh, wait, I did this for the Lord. And before you know it, everyone's sucked into this vortex of rivalry, jealousy, bitterness, pride, and they all are causing each other to sin. So the bottom line is this. We don't want people to say, hey, do as I say, not as I do, right? But rather, we want to be like Paul. He says, follow my example as I follow Christ. How awesome it would be if we had the confidence to say that, you know, that I am walking so close to the Lord that if you follow my example, you would be following Christ. Wow, that's quite a high thing to shoot for. So again, I want to go back to, you know, even though we're talking about how we can directly and indirectly lead people, cause people to sin, I am no way negating that there is still this personal responsibility for sin. And that's the thing, that when I was reading through Kings and Chronicles, I wish I had so much more time, but there's a real mix. So yes, over and over again, it says this king caused people to sin, but there's also personal responsibility shining through. I'm going to reference a few of these verses. So all these evil kings that followed King Jeroboam, every single one of them evil again. Here's just a few of the things. They were not forced to follow Jeroboam's ways. It was very easy to, because that's the pattern, the sinful pattern that had been established, but they could have gone against the flow. They could have turned the people back to the Lord, but instead they chose to follow Jeroboam's sinful example. So here's some of the evil kings that followed him were noted to have followed completely, it should say, the ways of Jeroboam. They did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. They continued in the ways of Jeroboam. My personal favorite, they clung to the sins of Jeroboam. So yes, Jeroboam caused Israel to sin, but they in turn, they clung to it, and they accepted it, and they lived it. So Scripture supports both truths, that we can cause or greatly impact others to sin, yet we're still responsible for our own sin. So there's just two application points I wanted to mention today. The first is, you can turn it off, Shannon, thanks. Oh, I turned it off. Not quite ready yet. Oh, thanks. We'll do 1 Kings 16 in a minute. So we need to do an honest assessment of ourselves. How seriously do we view the sin in our lives and how it impacts others? There's a really sobering verse in 1 Kings that Sean just put up. 1 Kings 16:31. He's talking about Ahab. He, Ahab, not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Man, I remember when I read this verse in the summertime, I was so struck by the phrase that Ahab considered sin trivial. And that goes back to the heart of causing people, do we consider our sin trivial? And I was challenged, like, I mean, who really wants to be like King Ahab and minimize our sin? We need to take our sin seriously. And I was challenged to take my own sin more seriously and the negative impact it has on others. The bottom line is this. Why would a Christian want to? I mean, Satan's already tempting people to sin, right? We don't want to assist Satan in his work of causing others to sin, either directly or indirectly. I know I don't want to do this, and I know you don't want to either. So we need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Again, assess where we're at. And we can say, do we egg people on towards sin? I love that picture. Do we egg people on towards sin, either directly or indirectly? Or do I spur them on to love and good deeds? Because we will impact people. The question is which direction. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. So a spur, as you can see in the picture, is used. It's on the end of a boot, and cowboys would use this. It's used to direct a horse to move forward. Well, we need to use our spiritual spurs to prod others forward toward righteousness. We're going to discuss more about that next week. Now, we're all familiar with the phrase, no man is an island. That simply says that we all impact others to various degrees, whether we consciously choose to or not. and that we all, in turn, are impacted by others. The question is, what kind of impact will we have? We need to stay in the community of God's people and stimulate each other toward love and good deeds. The second application, so assess where you are. Thanks, Joan. Assess where you are. And then secondly, I want you to go one step further this year. I challenge you with your New Year's resolution. I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But I did want to share personally that as I reflect back on my study for months over the summer in the Biblical Kings, I thought, what a strange place for God to lead me to. You know, after the really hard year I've had with personal losses and challenges, you would think God might have led me to the book of Psalms or an encouraging, uplifting epistle, right? Like, why would God lead me to such a topic as causing others to sin? Like, why, God? Why are you showing me all this? Well, not fully knowing the mind of the Lord, here's what I've concluded. I believe God was warning me that I was in a position to greatly influence my family and the general tone of my household. They would all be watching me carefully, whether they knew it or not, as I walked through my many challenges. For those who don't know me so well, this past year, I cared for my dying sister in my home. I handled her affairs after she passed. My mother lost her husband suddenly, and she came into my home just 3 weeks later. I handled all of her personal medical affairs. I have a husband who travels regularly for work. I still have 5 kids at home with many needs. It was and often continues to be a very overwhelming situation. But I had to ask myself, what will my children learn from watching me? What sort of attitudes would seep out of me and into them? I needed to carefully guard my heart, not just for my own sake, but for theirs as well, to keep my heart blameless before the Lord and not lead them into sin in any way. One thing that challenged me to do this was when I read what I thought was a lighthearted book. So this was February. My sister died end of December. My mom came middle of January. February, I drove Jesse to a Ninja Warrior lesson. And I had to sit in the car, wait for him to finish his lesson. And I got this book from my sister's collection. It's a really old book. It's really cheesy. I should have brought it to show you. It's from Patsy Claremont. And the title is called Sport in the Tude. I thought, I need a laugh. I'm going to read this book. So I read this book, and my gosh, God totally socked me in the face with that book as this pal right between the eyes. I love that graphic because that's how I'm sitting there reading. I'm like, oh, God, I just need something lighthearted. I read this, and God hit me right between the eyes with a Bible verse, and it was Daniel 1:8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official permission not to defile himself this way. So Daniel, most of you know who he is, but he was one of the young men. So Judah eventually got taken captive by the Babylonians, and he was one of the young men who was taken to Babylonia. The author points out that this silly little book I was reading, that this was not a situation of Daniel's choosing, just where I was at life. This was not what I had asked for. Yet he determined not to use his hard circumstances as an excuse to sin. As the author of this book put it, Daniel didn't allow his imprisoned position to determine his condition or his disposition. I'll read that again. Daniel didn't allow his imprisoned position, because I felt pretty much imprisoned by my circumstances, he did not allow them to determine his condition or his disposition. And as a result, he found favor in God's eyes. So the Lord showed me that I was, at that moment in February, I was at a crossroads. How I interpret it and accepted my life circumstances, which were not of my choosing, couldn't help but impact, for better or for worse, my entire home, my husband, my children, my mom, my friends, others. So that very day, I took that verse and I personalized it. I even put it in writing in my journal. And I'm not really one to journal, but that's how much this hit me. So I took that verse and I said, Phyllis resolved not to defile herself by complaining, but rather accepting with grace these unexpected challenges in her life. I really do desire to bring God glory through these very unexpected challenges. I have not always lived up to my resolve, at times complaining, I'm having a hard heart, but I recall to mind often this verse that I personalize, and in innumerable ways it has been a restraint for me. Those times I want to rant and rave and scream and have my own little freak out. It has been a restraint. And I remember, no, God told me I'm not to defile myself by complaining. I tell my kids often that love is sacrifice. And believe me, it's a daily, sometimes hourly sacrifice in my home. But I'm very cognizant of the eyes that watch me and the ears that hear me. And my heart's desire is that they are impacted positively about how to love when it's hard and the hard-earned rewards that come with that. And I do want to make a side note that I'm so proud of my kids for how they've walked through the hardest year in our family's life. They've done such a great job loving my mom and loving me through it. And my husband, in innumerable ways, has supported me. I can't even tell you. So getting back to going one step further with your New Year's resolution, remember that the word resolution comes from the word resolve. Resolve means to decide firmly on a course of action. Oh, Sean, can we wait on that a second? Thank you. To resolve means to decide firmly on a course of action. Rather than thinking casually in your mind what your New Year's resolution could be, I challenge you to write it down and even tell a trusted friend what you resolve for 2018. For me, writing it down kept myself accountable, and it acted as a restraint when I was tempted to stray from my God-given resolve. So instead of, but this is where it's a little different. In the beginning, we said we think of resolutions as very individualistic, right? But instead of thinking about something just for yourself, I challenge you to consider having a resolution that directly involves impacting others for the Lord, the opposite of impacting them to sin. Think about how your life intersects with others and how you can enrich that relationship in a godly direction. So maybe you could personalize Daniel 1:8 for yourself as a suggestion. Again, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief officials for permission not to defile himself in this way. So for yourselves, I'm calling it a New Year's resolve-olution, just to remember the word resolve in resolution. So a suggested template you might want to use is your name, your resolve not to, and it could be a sin in your life that you're aware impacts other people. I have resolved not to, but rather I'm going to do this. A specific way you're going to trust the Lord with that. Or maybe you want to think of it more positively. I resolve to in order that. So just give some thought as to what God might be calling you to do, and particularly as it relates to how we can impact others towards sin. So in conclusion, here is what I've arrived at as I've thought deeply about this concept for many months. On the one hand, when considering myself, I need to take full responsibility for my own sin, my actions, my words, my attitudes. Regardless of what's influencing me, I need to be responsible for my own sin. I should not blame others for my poor choices. But on the other hand, when considering others, I need to be sober-minded and take full responsibility for the way my life inevitably impacts others, both godly in godly and ungodly ways, and be intentional to influence them in the godly direction. I think that is a holistic view of our sin. If we all had these two perspectives, full responsibility for our own sinful choices and full responsibility for how we impact others, we would experience much more of the abundant life I believe that God has for us and a richer community of faith. Now, if you recall, I began saying that this message was one of two, the bad news first message, but I did want to end on a reminder of the good news, and that is the good news of the gospel and just how merciful God is to us. Now, you remember Aaron, I mentioned him earlier, not very positively. He helped them make the golden calf, right? And he caused many people to sin by that. But you know what else God used Aaron for? When the tabernacle was made in the wilderness, he became the first high priest. He dedicated the tabernacle. He offered the very first sacrifice for the atonement of sin. The same man who made this golden calf was now used to do this wonderful thing and led many people to worship of the true God. And that's what our God does. He takes our junk, and if we're sitting here feeling guilty, he can take that, he can forgive you, redeem it, and turn it around. Look at Aaron's life. It's amazing. So if we have led others to sin in big or small ways, God is forgiving and can redeem us too. He can turn our ungodly impact completely around as he did for Aaron. Remember that God's mercies are new every morning, I tell that to my kids when they've blown it. I tell it to myself. What a wonderful promise. We can wake up after we've provoked somebody, after whatever we've done. God's mercies are new every morning, and God challenges us to confess, to repent, and to do the next right thing. Again, this is the heart of the gospel message. Before coming to Christ, we are all called in the book of Romans slaves to sin, right? And that just means we couldn't help but sin before we became a Christian, and we couldn't help but lead others into sin. That's just who we were. But once we accept Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, he cleanses us from our sins through the forgiveness he offers, and then we're called slaves of righteousness. That doesn't mean we'll always do what's right, but it means God's Holy Spirit is now inside us, and he enables us to choose well. His very spirit living in us strengthens us to do the opposite of causing people to sin. He strengthens us to encourage one another toward love and good deeds. So as a way to make a corporate resolution to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, could you please stand with me now, and we're going to read a portion of scripture from the book of Hebrews. The worship team can come up now. So if you would join me, let's read together. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Thank you.